As Jenny was mentioning, we are in the Advent season, and I've kind of learned something not new about myself over the last few weeks, but I've learned something that surprised me. I've realized over the past few weeks that I really hate waiting for things. And it was a surprise because in some areas I've grown much more patient. You know, I've gotten to a place in my life where traffic doesn't bother me as much, you know, standing in line doesn't bother me as much. DMV still bothers me a lot. But, you know, I've gotten to a place where I thought I was getting better at being patient, you know, kind of waiting. And in the last few weeks, I've had these instances that has just kind of reminded me that I hate waiting for stuff. When I was a kid, I hated waiting for Christmas. You know, you see all the presents under the tree, and there's just kind of grueling, you know, weeks and weeks until you can actually open the presents. And so I remember being a kid saying, I'm not going to do this to my kids. So for our kids, we have no presents. No, I'm just kidding. Or am I? No, you know, but I began to realize that I don't like waiting for things. If an Amazon package is an extra day or two late, it bothers me. My wife, the last couple days, has caught me, like, I'll put a piece of toast in, and I'll just sit there and I'll stare at it. And she'll come up and say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm waiting for toast. And I keep thinking as I'm staring at it, like, why doesn't this work faster? You know, why doesn't it pop up quicker? You know, I hate waiting for things, and it is hard to wait. In a strange way, I mean, Advent is about waiting. You know, Advent means arrival. And it is a time where we celebrate. We celebrate the fact, as Elder Allen was talking about, we celebrate the fact that, you know, we know what has arrived, that Jesus has come, and that with Jesus coming is redemption, salvation, hope. But, you know, as we go through Advent each year, we also remember the fact that there was this period of waiting. Now, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament to Jesus' birth that launches the New Testament, it's 400 years. And as you look over the history of Israel, they were waiting much, much longer than that, generation after generation after generation. And, you know, that's much, much longer than, you know, waiting to open some gifts. You know, what we are excited about is that despite the longing for and the waiting, we know what it means. We know that Jesus has arrived, that finally Jesus has come. And so the passage that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 1 is essentially the announcement. The first person that gets the news about this baby who's coming, who's going to save, is Mary, the one who's going to carry the baby and give birth. So the announcement first comes to her. And so I wanted to look at that announcement today. And what we see in Luke 1 is we see the angel Gabriel appearing to her, breaking the news to her. I don't know how she felt. I don't know, like, what was in her mind. The scriptures don't give us tons of detail outside of showing us that she responded in faith and in trust towards God. But in the announcement, I think we see this fullness of who Jesus is going to be. And so that's really what we're going to look at. It happens over a couple of verses really, really quickly. But we're going to see how this, in this short announcement, we get this beautiful picture of Jesus. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to see first the humanity of Jesus. That comes out through the announcement. We're going to see the deity of Jesus. That also comes out through the announcement. And we're going to see the royalty of Jesus. And those are the three things that in the announcement, the angel wants Mary to know and wants us to know. So again, first the humanity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and then the royalty of Jesus. First, the humanity of Jesus. If you have your Bible, go to Luke chapter 1. And if you go to verse 28, we're a little bit into the story. Verse 28, it says, the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, just to give you kind of a recap, since we're diving into the middle of the chapter, what's happened from the beginning of the chapter up until this point is we first meet Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, and the angel Gabriel actually goes to meet with them first. He tells them that they're going to have a child, and this child is going to be very unique, very special. This child is going to be a prophet. that he's going to essentially lead the way for the Savior. And we know who that is. You know, that's John the Baptist, which is a funny thing because technically he was actually a Presbyterian. No, I'm just kidding. They called him John the Baptist. But, you know, that's the first announcement that comes. The angel Gabriel comes and he says there's going to be this special child. The next thing that happens is about 6 months later, the same angel appears to a different woman. You know, it's Mary. She's been betrothed. He comes to tell her that this thing is going to happen to her, that she is going to conceive and bear a son, and that this child will be named Jesus. In the very first part of the announcement that we have in verse 31, the angel wants to make sure that she understands, that we understand that this baby is going to be a baby. In verse 31, the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And I think the first thing that we are struck with is the humanity of Jesus. You know, we get very clearly from the announcement that this child is going to be real flesh and blood, that in a very unique way, you know, the one who created the heavens and the earth was going to become a created being, and that's reality. And, you know, that idea of God taking on human flesh, that's always been a really kind of tough problem, a tough thing for people to wrestle with. Matter of fact, in the early church, there were some people who couldn't handle it. And so they said, you know, this doctrine of the incarnation can't be true. You know, God can't become a baby. God can't become human flesh. And they're called heretics. They said that it's impossible. It's unbelievable. How can God, you know, spirit, how can God powerful, how can God holy become this little child? And they tried to come up with reasons why he wasn't. They said he was an illusion, or he was some kind of a puppet. It's impossible. And other religions have realized this too, that it's really hard to believe that a powerful God would come down and become a normal person. Matter of fact, if you look at what most religions say about that, they would say, gods don't do that. You know, that would be degrading, that would be demeaning to see a God who is powerful, a God who is holy, a God who is great, become limited, become weak, become small, become lowly. You know, there's some who would even go so far to say, a God who would do that, a God who would step off his throne, a God who would become human, that would diminish his greatness. That would make him not God. That's an insult to his godness. And you know what's fascinating is some commentators have kind of picked up on this. And some commentators have said it's actually because God is great that he can become small. Now Tim Keller talks about this and he uses this great illustration. He says the greater can become like the lesser, but the lesser can never become like the greater, right? So if you think about it, you know, if you think about it in through illustration, you take someone like Abraham Lincoln, right? Abraham Lincoln could look at someone like Hitler and say, I understand why he does what he does. I can understand why he would do these horrible things, but Hitler can't understand Lincoln. You know, Hitler would look at the things that Lincoln does and says, I don't get it. Why would he make those decisions? Why would he do these things? In the same way, you know, you can take someone who's wise, and a wise person can understand a foolish person. They understand foolishness, but a foolish person can't understand a wise person. Or, you know, you take another illustration, you take someone who is unselfish. An unselfish person can understand selfishness. Right? They can look at selfishness in someone else. They can see someone who is acting selfishly, and they can say, you know what, I get that. I understand that. But a selfish person looks at an unselfish person and says, I don't understand that. Why is he acting that way? Why is she doing that? And, you know, in each case, you know, the greater can understand, can become like the lesser because it's greater. The lesser can't become like the greater because it's small. And you know, in that way, what we see is that the incarnation actually doesn't diminish God. It doesn't taint his greatness. It doesn't make him a lesser being. It doesn't make him less powerful. It doesn't make him less wise. It doesn't make him less anything. You know, the incarnation is about God becoming like us, flesh and blood. And instead of making him smaller, it makes him greater. It proves his greatness. That here is a God who is willing to come down to know us, to understand us. That's not smallness. That's not weakness. That's not lowness. That only a great God could do that. And it doesn't diminish him. It actually makes him greater. So that's the first thing we see. We see in the humanity of Jesus and this announcement that God is becoming man, we see that that announcement by itself, that truth by itself, that belief by itself, it increases God's greatness. It tells us that God has come to understand us, to know us. And that's an amazing thing. I think the second thing we see here in the passage is we're told about the deity of Jesus. You know, we're told about the humanity of Jesus, that this child is going to be conceived and he's going to be born. They're going to name him Jesus. And in verse 32, stacked right next to that announcement, it says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. That's actually a very, very powerful title. This thing where it says, he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, in our culture, you know, this type of title means kind of this subordinate position, this diminutive position, you know, that he's not the Most High, he's just kind of the second rung after that. That's actually not the way this designation works in Greek or Hebrew. The way that it works is it actually emphasizes that this being, the Son of the Most High, is actually the same type of being as the Most High. It actually emphasizes that Jesus is not going to be some messenger or emissary or underling. It actually emphasizes that this child somehow is going to be the same being, the same likeness, the same made of the same stuff as, you know, as the Most High. You know, it actually emphasizes that there is that this child who is coming is God. You know, that's the same way that Luke uses it later on when in the Gospels you see the title Son of Man or Son of God. It's not talking about a diminutive position. It's talking about the fact that Jesus is same in being to man, same in being to God. And so here what's being emphasized is that this child, this one who is going to be conceived and born, named Jesus, this one who has the fullness of humanity on him is also going to have the fullness of deity in him. And you know, that's a hard thing for us to put together, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. It's an incredibly difficult thing to hold together. Some would say it's impossible. But in the incarnation, you know, it's that God has come to make himself known, to show himself. In the incarnation, God has come to reveal himself. And you know what's interesting is if you go into the Old Testament, God does reveal himself there. There's multiple times, multiple ways God reveals himself, but the people still struggled with that. Why? Because even when God revealed himself in the Old Testament, it was always still an abstraction, right? I mean, think about it. It was always some type of abstraction because God is spirit. And so, you know, for instance, how did God reveal himself in the Old Testament? Well, it was a thundering voice coming from the mountaintop. It was that they looked at the sacrifices, and in certain things happening in the sacrifices, they were to see God. It was in the miracles. It was in the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke. You know, there were these abstractions. They looked at the temple, and the temple was supposed to tell them about Jesus. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things gave these abstractions. And because of these abstractions, the people struggled. They wanted to see, they wanted to hear, but they also knew there's a danger. The danger was if they actually saw, they would be struck down. And that's one of the reasons why I think the Israelites kept going back to idolatry. They wanted a shape. They wanted a form. They wanted something they could touch or look at and say, ah, that's what God looks like. And you know, God is spirit. He doesn't have form like that. But the amazing thing is in the incarnation, God, through Jesus, makes himself known. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? No longer an abstraction. No longer clouded in mystery. No longer veiled. Jesus says very plainly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, God becomes man in order to reveal himself, to show himself. Not just to know us, but so that we can know him. To open up his life, to open up his heart. In Jesus, we see God. And we see him in a real, genuine way. You know, if you think about it, the storyline of the Bible tells us that long, long, long ago, God did make himself known. And he made himself known to Adam and Eve. That he was both creator and he was friend. And in the storyline of the Bible, we see that back then when God made himself known to Adam and Eve, they walked with him in the garden. And they talked with him like he was a friend. Unfortunately, the storyline of the Bible also tells us that they rejected him. And it tells us that we reject him. That we have made decisions that we would rather follow ourselves than God. And despite that, this God who has been rejected, this God who has been shoved aside, still wants to know us. You know, in Jesus, we see not only humanity, we see deity. And if Jesus really is divine, if he really is second person of the Trinity, the Son, then it actually answers all of our philosophical and intellectual questions, right? Because what are the biggest questions? Is God real? Does God exist? And if the announcement is true, the answer is yes. Yes. God does exist. It also answers all of our existential questions. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God fix suffering? Why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God answer? And you see, our existential questions are answered too, because in Jesus we see that God does. He does act. Maybe he doesn't act as quickly or in the ways that we want him to, but Jesus coming is proof. It's proof that God does act, that God does step in, that God does fix, that God does answer. And you know, we are tempted to think that God doesn't. We're tempted to think that God can't, that God won't. And whenever we feel that, whenever we feel that doubt, that temptation to think that God doesn't care, that he doesn't want to, Jesus is our reminder that God has come to rescue, to redeem, and that he is the answer, that he makes himself known. The third thing that we see about Jesus is we see the royalty of Jesus. If you go to verse 32, it says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He uses all these images of royalty. He says throne, says reign, kingdom, and the implication is that Jesus is king. And again, we don't normally think about Jesus that way, but the Bible presents Jesus as being king. And not just any king. There's this promise made to David back in 2 Samuel where God promises that David will have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king will sit on that throne. And all through the Old Testament, we see these hints. In the New Testament, we see these hints that this one Jesus, that he is king. One of the fun things we got to do yesterday is on the EM side, we got the families and the kids together, and this was actually one of the things we talked about. We talked about the royalty of Jesus. We talked about the fact that Jesus is king. We were looking at the wise men, the story of the wise men coming and meeting baby Jesus. And what's amazing is when you look at the gifts that they gave, they were kingly gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They weren't the things the commoners had. They weren't things the commoners traded. They weren't things that the common people even had access to. They were things that royalty would give, or that you would that other royalty would give to others, that nobles would give to their kings, to their princes, to the princesses. And you know, we have those pictures all through Scripture, these hints that Jesus is something more. So we have these gifts that would be given to a king. We have this ride into Jerusalem where Jesus gets onto a donkey. That's what a king would do. A king would get onto a donkey and ride into a city. You know, we have these images of the fact that Jesus is something more. You know, that he's not just a regular person. And you know, in a lot of ways, like even in Galilee, if you remember, even in Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying and it's close to the end, what does he say when they come to capture him? He says, "Don't you think I can call down a battalion of angels?" He's a king. You know, we see that all throughout Scripture. And you know, the problem is this. The problem is we don't like the idea of kings. You know, we're fine with presidents and prime ministers and representatives because we vote for them. Right? We vote for them, and if something goes wrong, we can vote them out. We don't like the idea of kings. Kings are people who rule over things. They rule over people. They have lands, they have regions, they have people, and in a lot of ways, not just the lands, but the people belong to them. And whatever they say goes. Whatever decision they make, that's what they're to do. And for kings and their people, I mean, there's this relationship. The people are to honor and serve the king, and the king is to care for and to protect the people. And it's fine if it's a good king. If it's a good king, the good king cares for his people. He's thoughtful, he's mindful, he creates a place of justice, he is kind, and the people flourish. But if he's a bad king, then he could care less. The people suffer, and he's out only for himself. There is injustice, there's cruelty, and the people suffer. You know, it's because of that we don't like the idea of kings, because we're afraid that a king can be bad, a king can be cruel. But here's the question. What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's clearly not one that flaunts wealth and extravagance, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't wear fancy clothes. He doesn't live in a palace. He doesn't throw amazing feasts. He doesn't toss his money around. Matter of fact, we see just the opposite. We see that he has no place to lay his head. We see that he's a wanderer. We see that his feet are dirty, that they need to be cleaned. We see that he spends his time with not just commoners, but we see that he spends time surrounding himself with the poor, the weak, even drunkards, even prostitutes. And we see that he is a man of justice and compassion and generosity. And as much as we don't like this idea of a king, when we ask ourselves, what kind of king is Jesus? The answer comes back and says, he's a kind king. He's a compassionate king. He's a loving king. And what that means is this. If you are willing to put your trust in him, if you're willing to do that, then in him you will truly find peace and comfort and love. Now, here's the question. How do I know he's not going to order me around, right? Once I make that decision, once I decide that I'm going to trust him, how do I know he's not going to change all the rules and say, you know what, all that's done, now I will make demands. Now I will cause you to live in ways you do not want to live. Now I will crush you. Now I will abuse you. You know, how do I know that he is really going to be out for my good? That's a good question. Here's the answer. You know, there's actually something very, very interesting that happens at the end of Jesus' life. If you remember, he's captured, he's put on trial, he's sentenced. They take him out and they whip him. And what's really interesting is the soldiers decide they're going to have a little fun, right? They go to mock him. And if you remember, they put a robe on him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and this picture of irony, what they actually do is they give him his coronation. You know, at the end of Jesus' life, he is beaten, he's bloodied, he's broken, and it's in that moment, it's in that instance that he becomes king. How do you know he's going to be good to you? You look at that, you look at the cross, and you see that the reason why he became king was not by using his power to push others down, to create a way for himself. But what gave him the throne was laying down his life. If you have a king that is willing to do that for you, if you have a king who's willing to lay down his life, then he will always be out for your good. He will never abuse you. He will never crush you. If you have a king that is willing to take that for you, then he is a king you can always trust in. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you because we deserve much, much worse. Lord, in our selfishness and our stubbornness, we rejected you. And yet in your loving kindness, Lord, you looked past all of that and you loved us still. And we thank you that you sent us one who would come to be our king. We thank you that it's through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection that you showed us that he is a king who can always be trusted, on one who will always be compassionate, one who will always be gracious, one who will always be kind, one who will always be out for us and not for himself. And I pray that that radically changes us, that as we trust in that king, that we become servants who are joyful, people who rejoice, or that we live in a kingdom out of compassion, of grace, and of love. And Lord, as we move towards Christmas, we pray that you remind us that that's the kingdom that we're called to spread to, that we're to tell people about what Jesus has done for them too, and in the kindness of the King, we are to take his love and share it with all, Lord, who would need to have it. So thank you again, Lord, for reminding us of what Jesus has done, that he's not the cruel king, he's the compassionate king, that he's the one who's come to know, to love his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.